Shall we look at the last few verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. These verses really should have gone along with what was said on the earlier part of this fifth chapter, but the time didn't allow, and yet one hesitates to leave them behind, because in all these verses, though we can't always stop to go into each one of them, but throw out thoughts that would enable us in our private study perhaps to dig a little deeper into them and find out truths for ourselves, there are very simple principles of work, and I do hope that we're applying these things in our own heart and mind, not so much to a specific thing, a specific trying to pin it down to that and no more, but surely in each one of the little groups that we have mentioned here in these chapters, it's intended by the Lord that each one of these things should take in a whole section or segment of our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had he gone into all the details of our lives, would have had to have said something that would have about filled a book the size of the Bible itself, never mind just these three chapters. But it seems to me that he takes up some one thing which is characteristic of a whole section of our lives. And he teaches the truth concerning that, so that if we apply it in that particular thing, and we apply it as a general principle to that section of our lives, it will really influence a great deal more than the one item which is mentioned. Now, we've already had that kind of thing. If they compel you to go a mile, go with him twain. It referring, of course, to the government service that they had to give in those days. The Romans had a law. They could compel a man to do a certain amount of service under certain circumstances for the state. He was called upon to do it. It was just another form of taxation, such as we have today. They didn't pay in cash, they paid in kind. And it's used in many parts of the world to this present day. Now, the Christian is there told, if they ask you to go a mile, go two. Now, he might have said, if they asked him, for example, to lift 25 pounds, he'd say, no, the Lord didn't tell me I was to lift weights. He said if they asked me to go a mile, I was to go two. Now, of course, that wasn't what the Lord was getting at all. But he outlines the character of one who is in submission to Christ, one who is living day by day as a subject of this kingdom, one who knows what it is to have the broken heart and the contrite spirit, to have come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. And from that moment forth, this person lives in conscious, hourly, and momentary subjection and submission to the risen and ascended Lord. Now, what kind of a person is he going to be with relation to the demands which the government, the state, may place upon him? He's not going to be a nag. He's not going to be a revolutionary. He's not going to be a person who's always chiseling the government, who's always trying to take shortcuts in his duties to the state in which he lives. He's not going to be the kind of person who is always on the grab, But he's going to be the person who gladly and willingly and in double measure pays his responsibilities to those to whom he owes responsibilities. Not just in the matter of a mile, but in everything else for which that mile stands and of which it is a sample. Now here in these verses, and I think we can apply that throughout this Sermon on the Mount, that's why one hesitates to take up the particular thing and apply it to a particular thing, though of course it's intended that it should be so applied. But in being applied to that thing, I believe that each one of these specified things stands for a whole section of our lives. Now here he speaks about our attitude toward others. In the Old Testament he says, "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now God nowhere said in the Old Testament that I know of that they were to hate their enemies. But the Pharisees, in interpreting God's law, ended up by saying that. And they had all kinds of grades of friends and all kinds of grades of enemies. But the Lord applies it in a much wider way. He's talking about our attitude, not only toward the world at large, our fellow men as such, but I think this would cut a great deal closer in many of our relationships. You know, we tend to be cliquish and clannish. We tend to respond in a friendly way to those who are friendly to us. We tend to like the likable and love the lovable. And the things that we don't have too much use for, we're a little impatient with. Those who pat us on the back and give us a good place and speak well of us, we just expand in that kind of treatment. And of course, we're quite prepared to go quite a bit with people like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no. You are to partake of the character of your Father which is in heaven. And he loves not only the lovable. There are two kinds of love mentioned in the New Testament, and they're indicated by two distinct words in the original language. One of them is just this, the kind of natural love which loves that which appeals to us. There's something in that person that calls out our love, and so they get it. Then there's the other kind of love, which is the love that's associated with the name of God. And that love is far more self-contained. It's the end in itself. God loves because he is love. And even when we were enemies, he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Even when we were alienated, just as that father of the prodigal son loved the boy coming back dirty and tattered, the boy who had practically spat in his face and said, "Give me the portion that belongs to me. I'm off. I don't want any more of your rule." And yet the love of the father went out to him because he was a father, not because the boy was lovable necessarily, but because the love of a father throbbed in his heart. Now God has a love which is even higher than that again. Because God says here, the Lord Jesus Christ rather says here, that he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Even those whose characters are completely different from his, unjust and evil, whom he will one day judge, and yet in his long suffering, love, the very nature and character of his being, he, without any kind of partiality, sends his sun and his rain, his daily blessings upon them. Now he said, don't be partial. Don't get your likes and dislikes. You Pharisees who love Pharisees, you Jews who love Jews and are prepared to bow to them and turn your shoulder on the Samaritan dogs, it won't do. The Lord Jesus Christ is now speaking of something very much wider. In the heart of every believer who knows something of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a partaking of this. Now, there's a very practical application of all this, a number of very practical applications. There are very many people in this city today to whom you and I owe a debt. It isn't that it would be nice if we did it, but we are absolutely, by divine principle, indebted to them to love them and to care for them and to preach the gospel to them. And we're not doing it. Now, I know it would be very difficult. There are lots of people who are very far from the kind of lives we live. There are people in this city who've come from other countries. Lonely people. People who've had their roots torn up. They come from Catholic countries, some of them. They come from all kinds of suffering and horror in the past. And many of us, because of our position, and because they live in a different kind of atmosphere and environment to that in which we live, because forsooth we consider perhaps their social level quite different from our social level, we are not touched by the fact that in this city there are hundreds of thousands of people totally ignorant of the gospel, and maybe if we met them on the street, we wouldn't even bother. And yet, we support missionaries to go and work among people under even worse conditions. Don't fool yourselves, brethren and sisters. There's nothing romantic at all about living in dirt and ignorance in Africa any more than there would be of living in dirt and ignorance in Toronto. The principle involved is exactly the same. Going across the sea and being in a country with a different flag over it and with the sun swirling around to the north instead of to the south doesn't change these relationships one little bit. And Paul says it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. For so we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. They're all considered by God on one level. And the love of God goes out to them, a great eternal love that considers all men his responsibility. And in Christ, of course, there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. They're all there on one level. But alas, even there, we have sympathy toward those who think as we do. And certain groups of assemblies and groups of Christians have a great deal more in common and are much nicer to each other when they meet than others. And sometimes just because people differ with us theologically, even within the bounds that we consider fellowship possible, even there, there are certain places that, well, let them go their way and we go ours. Listen to this. If ye salute your brethren only, those that you consider your own sort, those that you consider sympathetic to your views of the truth, those who do things in their assembly more or less the way you do, are we all as loving, as courteous? Do we seek the good and the welfare of all God's people, whether they entirely agree with us or whether they don't? Are we ready to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome also? Or are we only ready to preach to the Greek world or the Jewish world? Have we got segmented minds? Do we only feel at home with certain types of people and certain groups of people? If so, we're a long, long way from putting into practice what we have in these verses. For here the true child of God, walking in true submission to Christ, doesn't merely salute those with whom he's on easy terms, but like the Lord Jesus Christ, he can sit on the top of the well and talk to an immoral Samaritan. And when the disciples came back, the scripture says that they marveled that he spoke with a woman. It was considered very bad taste by the Pharisees to do what he was doing apart entirely from her nationality. But that great heart of compassion sat on the edge of the well, just as anybody would sit, perhaps swinging a foot, looking into her face. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him. Give it to me, Lord. No, go and get your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Now we're getting to the point. And then face to face and heart to heart, he met the need of that woman, not in a condescending way, not bowing down to her and giving her the feeling that he was conferring a great favor upon her. He was putting into practice what he said here, not just being friendly to the friendly, not just saluting those of your own group, not just fraternizing with those of your own social level, but ready at all times to show out the love and the true condescension of God in a human life. Now, I think we should try to put these things in practice with regard to all our brethren. One thing that has disturbed me in many of the assemblies, or should I say some of the assemblies of God's people, and again, please let me say with absolute sincerity that I am not referring to anything I have seen here or that I know of here. I have had very little contact here, actually. But in moving around among the assemblies of God's people, I have noticed a very decided tendency and temptation toward snobbery among God's people. God's people, as I know them, all unconscious, all unthought of, but more and more getting to rotate in our own little circle with little thought of trying to contact and influence those outside it for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not one bit of good trying to influence the people 4,000 miles or 5,000 miles away in Iceland or Greenland or in Cape Town or in Chokwiland or in China or in India if we're not prepared to do precisely the same thing right here in our own backyard. There's no good talking about the oneness of the body of Christ unless in the most practical level we're prepared to meet in happy, easy fellowship even those who disagree with us, even those who perhaps don't see things as we see them. And I'm not urging for anything wild in the way of breaking down barriers or anything of the kind. That's something quite separate. I'm talking even among assembly affairs, even among the assemblies of this city, where there is, shall we say, technically, the fullest of fellowship, yet there are groups that like to move more within this group than they do within that group. This whole passage of Scripture cuts the feet right from below all of that. The sphere and circle of Christian love and fellowship, so far as Christians is concerned, is the whole body of Christ, the whole family of God. The sphere of the love that goes out to all men is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Apostle Peter, speaking of adding and adding, he says, and to so-and-so brotherly kindness. And then he says, to brotherly kindness, love. Brotherly kindness is the attitude within the family. Love is that which goes out to the whole wide world in all its sweep. Now look at chapter 6. He takes up the question of alms. Now, again, I think that this is taken up in this way because it represents a whole section of our lives. It's that which is done for other folk, no matter what it may be. Not just the giving of money to a person. That's what's mentioned specifically. But it involves and is taken to stand for everything we do for others. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That means they have already received it. And when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Everything we do for others should be done without any ostentation whatsoever, and it should be done completely and totally for the eye of God. Now, of course, we could illustrate this with people who will give if their name's on a subscription list and wouldn't otherwise, but what's the difference? We don't go in for that kind of thing. But it comes very much closer than that. The whole question of everything that is done for another or given for another should be done, first of all, for God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, in the very first chapter, he speaks of serving God with his spirit in the gospel. In other words, even when Paul preached the gospel, he was rendering priestly service to God. The word there, whom I serve with my spirit, actually those words with my spirit aren't there. They're the interpretation of the verb to serve, which is to serve religiously as a priest. It's to offer service as to God the way the priests offered it. It's almost worship. And so Paul is speaking of preaching the gospel. And he said, when I preach the gospel, I'm actually doing it as a priestly service, an offering, an act of worship, a votive act to God. The preaching of the gospel. Now this shows us, of course, the absolute root and branch of everything we do, where it should come from. In other words, we do preach to the unconverted because we want to see them won for Christ. We don't want to see them lost. We preach so that the church of Christ might be completed. We preach because there is a woe laid upon us if we don't preach. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We preach the gospel to them because it's a debt that we have to pay. I am a debtor, says Paul, and I am a debtor to the Jew and to the Greek. I have a debt which was incurred through my acceptance of the free gift of God. That put me under a debt to God. I was immediately taken over by him as a slave, a bondservant. And now I am under obligation to all men. I was pardoned, and I have a debt to pay, and it will never be paid until I have preached the gospel to everybody. Now, of course, I'll never preach the gospel to anybody, everybody, so I'm going to be eternally and forever in debt, so far as this thing is concerned. That's how big the debt is. Now, we preach the gospel with all these motives, but higher, oh, so much higher than all these things, is Paul's word, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. That when Paul got up on Mars Hill and preached Christ to those sneering, cynical Athenians, deep down in his heart he was saying, Lord, I'm doing this for you because I love you. When Paul stood up on the deck of the ship in Acts chapter 27 and said to those men as he started to preach the gospel, God, whose I am and whom I serve, the same stood by me this night and said so and so and so and so and so and so. Deep in his heart he was saying, Lord, I'm saying this because I love you. This is for you. And he knew God was watching. And he knew God was taking note. And when they knocked him down outside among the Laconians in Lystra and Derbe, and they hustled him out of the town and started to stone him, and when he was maltreated in so many places and continued still with the preaching of the gospel, he wasn't merely preaching to win souls. He was doing that. But away above it all was this. Lord, this is all for you. I owe a debt to the Greeks and the Jews. I owe a far bigger debt to you, the debt of love. And so I'm giving out this gospel. And I'm giving out these tracts. I'm giving this money. I'm giving of my time. I'm going tonight to sit up with a sick sister or a sick brother. Whatever I'm doing, oh yes, I love them and I want to help them. Compassion moves my heart, and the debt of Calvary moves my heart, and my sense of obligation to one who is suffering moves my heart. But away above it all, I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for you. That is the basis of all giving and all doing for any of my fellow men, be they saved or unsaved. And so he said, don't even be conscious of it yourself. Don't let your one hand know what the other one is doing. And as Mr. Hogg says, we should not even wait or enjoy that glow of satisfaction when we tell ourselves, why, I have just done a wonderful act of love. Don't even let yourself be conscious of it. Be so taken up with the one for whom you're doing it. Be so taken up with the need of the one to whom you're doing it, that there will be no time for patting yourself on the back. The men who do these things to receive their reward down here, receive it down here, but there's no reward up there. One great student of these words discovered, one of these archaeologists, in digging up the papers and books of past centuries, that the word used here, this have their reward, is actually a technical term used for the passing of a receipt. They have a receipt, or they have given a receipt. A receipt has exchanged hands. It's a bookkeeping term. In other words, they did it for a certain purpose. They attained that purpose. They got the praise of men. The account is settled. The receipt is given. And when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord can say to them, but you had your reward. You did it for men, didn't you? Men cheered you, didn't you? They said, what a wonderful Christian. Yeah. Well, then you got what you went in for. That's the end. What more do you want? Do you want to be paid for this business twice? You have to be quite a cheat to do that kind of thing. You want to get paid twice for the same job, you know. Now he says, they do it. They do it to receive this reward of men. And I say unto you, they have receipted the account. They have had their reward. That's the end. And so when they get to that day, they'll be reminded of that. You've had it, in slang language. You've received it. What more do you want? Twice? But he said, when you do it with a single eye to your Father. Don't let your own heart even be conscious of the good that you're doing. And all this seen by your Father, seeing in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. When? Now? Not necessarily. Though, of course, he may do that even here. He gives the joy, that greatest joy that belongs to the giver and not the receiver, for it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the blessing and the joy go to the giver far more than to the receiver. And then he says, in that day, openly before the assembled heavens, the rewards will be handed out. For a cup of cold water given in his name, for a word of cheer, for a little pat on the back, for a little word of encouragement. Oh, alms, I wish I could explain how broad this gets to be. I remember, for example, one night I went to preach in a town in the north of Ireland, and I was feeling very shaky about it. I was only 16 or 16 and a half years of age, still in short pants, and I went with another brother, and I'm afraid it was a pretty grim job all the way through. But I was trying hard. There was one brother sitting in the hall, and he had his Bible out, and he had a pair of glasses on, a long black silk, and he fidgeted from one side to the other, and he put his glasses on and looked at his Bible and put it down and took them out and put them on again and leafed over until he shattered me absolutely. And sitting a little further back was another man, a giant in the things of God, as I later learned. And he sat forward. He was a great preacher, by the way, a businessman. His name was Adam Buick. He's since gone to glory. And as he sat with his chin in his hand, you would have thought he was listening to the greatest preacher in Ireland. Never moved. I needn't tell you, I tried to get my eyes on him. And I did the best I could. At the end of the meeting, he walked down to the back of the hall, and I was trying to hide more or less in among the coats while I got mine out, and he put his arm around my shoulder and he said, it's a grand thing to see a man bearing a burden in his youth. You're thriving like a young pup. That was his way of putting it. I often thought if he had given me £1,000, it wouldn't have helped me as much. I was completely frustrated and shattered by the attitude of one man. And I was, shall we say, calmed and made to feel, well, now there's a Christian. At least he wasn't too fed up with the whole business. He just gave a little word of encouragement. just remember that sometimes a word of encouragement means so much. Not just, as the poet has said, damning with faint praise. Not just, oh yes, yes, he did not too badly, you know, that kind of thing. But just encourage the brother or the sister in whatever they're doing. I only illustrated it because in a boy's heart, that thing never left me. And that man, to the day he died, continued to back me up and continued to care and continued to pray for me until the day he went into the Lord's presence, many, many years after, though I had gone to Africa. Not because of something special in me, God knows, but because he was a great man with a heart as big could be, and many another hundred he did the same thing for. Let us be that kind of people. When you give a word, a dollar, a tract, a message, an hour of your time, a little bit of your wisdom and care, just to pick up the phone and phone somebody in trouble, just to go to their home and say, I'm with you, whatever it may be, just try to think. And when you do it for the Lord and not for men, so that the people in the assembly will say you're a wonderful worker or a wonderful whatever it may be. God will give you your reward if you get it from him and if you do it for him. When thou prayest, our relationships to giving, our relationships to our fellow men in the end of the chapter, our greetings and how we behave ourselves toward them, then the question of our giving and how it's to be done. Now our praying, our religious exercises these are. When thou prayest, don't be like the hypocrites. Prayer is not something to be done outwardly so that men may see it. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. That is at the intersection. They don't want to be seen only by everybody in the street. They want to be seen by everybody in four streets. Right at the intersection. And they make long prayers so that everybody has lots of time to see them and see how well they prayed. As the newspaper said about Moody, when it was in Boston, the next day they said it was the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Now sometimes that's the way we try to make our prayers. They're offered to the audience. This is something different. Listen to it. They love to pray standing in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. They have their reward. That's the end of it. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, the world is all outside. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. This is a secret, inward exercise that the nearest and dearest need not know about. Don't advertise your devotion to God. Don't advertise or let anybody intrude into your secret life of communion with God, even by talking about it. Those who go on talking about what a wonderful experience they've had because they do this and they do that and they enjoy this and they enjoy that, how unlike the Spirit of Christ and how unlike the Spirit of God. This is something much too sacred to be publicized. This is something much too sacred to be done for anybody to see. The world is shut out. The life is shut out. Everything. And there in secret with thy Father, pray. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Then he tells them how to pray. Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. God doesn't need to be informed of all that's going on, shall we say. Why can't we be simple in our prayers? Why can't this prayer life be something on the most intimate level? Instead of having an introduction to the prayer and a winding off, like taking off and then the flight and then circling the field and landing, why can't we talk to God just the way we talk to someone that we need help from down here? As we drive the car, as we're at the work. Now I know this is something more intimate, but I want to start at the other thing first. I remember a great man of God ministering one time and talking about prayer. He said the only way he could get round all the people he wanted to pray for was that when he thought of them, Or when he saw a man even boarding a streetcar or passing along the street, right there and then, he'd just say, "Lord, help that dear brother. I heard he needs him such and such and such and such. Be near to him today," right there and then. He said, "If I left it till night, there were so many other people I wanted to pray for, I'd never get round to them, and half of them I forgot." But he said, "During the day, as I thought of a brother, immediately a word went up to God." Now that was in secret. That was in secret. And I have no doubt at all that God rewarded him openly in the answer to many of those prayers. And as he thought of someone, as he saw someone, he prayed for them. There wasn't a question of lengthy introductions. Wherever you are, the heart can rise to God. Someone has said that the shortest prayer in the Bible is Peter's. "Lord, save me!" On the water, you remember? And it was answered immediately. The longest prayer in the Bible was Solomon's at the dedication of the temple. And only about a third of it has been answered yet. And that's a good few hundred years ago. The rest of it went right down the ages. Now, I'm not saying Solomon's was a bad prayer. It was a very excellent prayer. But it went right down the ages to Israel and everything else. The cry of the heart brings an immediate answer from God. Half of our time, our prayers are not nearly definite enough. They're not specific enough. They're not urgent enough, and we don't know when they are answered. And sometimes when we sit down, if somebody said to us, "Now look, right now, what things did you ask for? Quick, name them again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Sometimes we couldn't, you know. It's just part of the rigmarole that we go over in prayer in a public meeting. We couldn't remember it. We don't know what we've prayed for half time. Now here he said, be specific. Don't use vain repetition. I was only a few days in Chokwe Land when I heard a man out behind the back fence one night for about 3.5 hours pleading with the spirits to spare the life of another man. I was new to the country, and the thing really had a tremendous impact. It made me shudder. There was something eerie and weird about it. This poor pagan man, out half naked in the middle of the bush in the middle of the night, crying to the spirits and going over the same thing, just a rhyme, just a rigmarole. Some nations have prayer wheels, and they put the prayer on this thing, and then they've got a little weight on it, and they just stand and turn it round and round, and every time this thing clicks, that's once the prayer has gone up to the person. They think that if they send it up so many thousand times, that it will bring that much the bigger or that much the quicker answer. How foolish it all is, and yet we're guilty of the same thing ourselves. We're guilty of the same thing ourselves. These people, these heathen, the nations, they keep on repeating a thing. Just like the kind of prayers we see in some of the churches round about. This kind of repetition, you know, with beads or something. Click, 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 click. But that isn't what the Christian's prayer is. He's talking to someone whom he calls Father. That makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. They think that they're heard for their much asking. This vain repetitions, this much speaking, is just chattering. It's the noise made by water running over stones. One of the dictionaries has given the word as that. Just chattering on, just babbling, the babbling brook. The same little phrases turned and turned and turned and turned through the years, and we're all guilty of it. There's a certain type of stereotype prayer, common here as in some other parts. And you can almost tell what branch of the Christian society a person belongs to by the phraseology he uses in prayer. How stiff, how unlike what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted. And how unlike the prayers of the Apostle Paul too. He knows what you need before you ask him. Now he gives this example of prayer. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now, I have nothing at all against repeating the Lord's Prayer. Not at all. It's a magnificent thing in itself. A beautiful thing. It's only got 67 words in it, as we have it here, and less in some of the other versions. It's in the most simple of language, and surely these are the lessons we learn from it. There's no high-flown English here. There's no beating around the bush here. There's no starting to tell the Lord all the history of things from Cain and Abel right down to the present time. Somebody has said that if some men ask their wives for a cup of tea with the same rigmarole as they ask God for some things, she'd probably throw it at him. And there's some truth in that. We'd never begin to talk like that. Lord, my heart's aching for this thing. I want to be like Christ. I want to gain the victory over this thing in my life. Please hear me. Instead of starting off with a theological debate, listen to it. Our Father which art in heaven, the petitioner is on earth, the Father's in heaven. Now he mentions, first of all, the first three petitions of this prayer are relative to God himself. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Before anything is mentioned of self, the first three points, 1, 2, 3, are these. Hallowed be thy name. This one is anxious for the glory and honor of God's name. That's point one. That should be the opening point in all prayer, the burning basic desire, the glory of the name of God. And when we start to pray, we should think, is this thing going to be to that end or no? Hallowed be thy name, everything for the glory of the name of God. Thy kingdom come. Now I have no doubt at all that there's a very real sense in which this will be, as indeed all this Sermon on the Mount, that this will have a fulfillment in days to come. I've said that right from the very beginning. That we can look forward with yearning to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And we long for it, not because it will get us out of a lot of trouble, but because it will bring glory to him, because it will be the day of his vindication, because it will be the day of earth's rest, because it will put right all the wrongs, because it will straighten out everything that's crooked, because everything that needs judging will be judged. And so we pray even now, thy kingdom come, when Christ will reign from one end of the universe to the other. But there is a sense in which we pray this for today. That the kingdom of Christ in its spiritual aspect may expand to embrace more men, and that it may deepen to bring those men more and more under the sway of Christ. The yearning was first for the glory of the name of God. Now it is that the sway of Christ might embrace more men and might embrace them more completely. Do you pray for your brethren and sisters this way as well as yourself? That they might be more completely in the kingdom in this sense, more completely dominated by Christ. Thy kingdom come when all will be right because Christ is supreme. Thy kingdom come now in my life and in everybody else's life that I know, the Christians first, that others might be won into it, that Christ might be supreme in their lives as well. And then the third thing, thy will be done. Thy will be done. The kingdom is the inner sphere, shall we say, of the heart and the will. The doing of the will is the outward activity of putting it into practice. The name is honored. The name is honored. The sovereignty is respected. And the will is carried out. There's the first three short sentences of this prayer taken up with such a mighty sweep before he mentions any of his own needs at all. Now, our daily bread, the forgiveness of our sins, and deliverance from temptation. How simple these three are. Our bread, just from day to day, the daily bread. Some translate this, the bread for tomorrow, meaning from today till tomorrow. We don't worry about beyond that. We're looking to you. Give us the bread suitable from one day to another. That's all. We need forgiveness for past failure. We need to be delivered and preserved from possible failure in the future. In other words, one request, and one only, for self in the truest sense of the word, and that is daily bread. And we must even interpret this in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I have meat to eat that you wot not of. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." In other words, the true bread, the true food, the true meat in the broad sense of that word is the very word, the expression of the will of God. We pray for food for our bodies, and in doing so we pray also for food for our souls. And then, what are the other two? "Lord, forgive us for sinning against you in the past, and keep us from sinning against you in the future." In other words, this soul is taken up with a horror for sin and of sin. It's not to be delivered from the firing squad. It's not to be delivered from the difficulties of life. "Deliver us from temptation. Don't lead us into the place where we'll be tempted so that we might fall." We're sinners needing forgiveness, and we're sinners in danger of sinning all over again, even when forgiven. And this soul that longs for the glory of his name, that longs that Christ might reign and dominate even more widely and even more deeply than he does at present, this soul longs and yearns too for the carrying out of the will of God in every detail of his life and in every detail of everybody else's life. He asks merely for bread, and then he pleads to be delivered from sin, past and future, that he might please God. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." Only just a word, the time has gone, as we forgive our debtors. I don't think here that the question is the forgiveness of our sins, shall we say, in Christ, the judicial taking away of our sins. That is dependent entirely on the work of Christ accepted by faith. But here it's the Son, the child speaking to the Father. Sin interrupts. Sin mars the fellowship. It's a child pleading with the Father, "I don't want anything between my heart and your heart. I want to be forgiven those things that would interrupt our communion and fellowship." He's praying for the restoration of marred fellowship and communion and intercommunion. As we forgive. The person who has been forgiven will be the one who will most quickly forgive. The person who is in a hard, ruthless, unyielding, unforgiving spirit is very far from the spirit where in brokenness and tears he will be willing to confess his own sin. These two things go together. And wherever there is a hard, unyielding, unforgiving spirit in the Christian, he's in no kind of mood or spirit to be in the presence of God asking that his own sins be forgiven. You remember the parable to that effect of the man who asked that his might be forgiven, and it was forgiven, a great quantity, an enormous debt. And then he went out and took another man by the throat and shook him and said, "I'm not going to let you go. Sell your wife, sell everything you've got, but you're going to pay me by hook or by crook." That's not the spirit of Christ. That is, of course, the spirit of the world and of the evil one. And then there are three things attributed to the Lord himself. "Thine is the kingdom." He's ascribing all authority and all sovereignty, rather, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father, I should say here, and the power and the glory. Three and three and three. There are three things mentioned and asked for directly for the glory of his name, for the spread and the deepening of his sway, and for the carrying out of his will. Three toward God. "Then give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. Forgive us for sinning, and keep us from sinning again against you." And then three things are ascribed to God: the kingdom, the sovereignty, the power, the authority, and the glory forever Amen. Now, if our prayers were mixed and made and molded on this pattern, God first, my own little needs in the center, and they're two-thirds connected with my spiritual necessities. One for bread, two in fear and dread of anything that would separate me in communion from God Himself. And then the last part of the prayer, the other three things, are an ascription of praise and worship, an ascription of glory and authority and sovereignty to the Lord Himself. This prayer, therefore, is one-third toward God for His glory, one-third in praise and ascription of worth and worship to Him. The middle part alone is taken up with self, and of that, two parts are taken up with my spiritual needs in connection with sinning against God, and only one is for myself. My, if our prayers were molded on this. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, linking this up with we forgive our debtors. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Then he goes on to speak of self-sacrifice, but the time has gone. This business of fasting, this business of giving up things for him, don't be sad about it. Don't be sad. What's the good going around with a long face? Oh my, what he's suffering for Christ, that poor fellow. What a hero he is. What a glorious life it is to be just sacrificing everything, and there he is just looking like a martyr. No, he said, that's not the thing. When you do fast, he says, I want you to anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast. This is a man who gives up something which is the equivalent even of his food for Christ's sake. Now, it may include the food. I've got nothing against fasting, nothing in the world, and I'm not trying to dodge it or to take it away, but I have insisted all down the line that one thing in each of these stands for a whole section of our lives. And here it would refer to those things which we let go simply because we want to be more taken up or have more time to be taken up with him and with his things, whether it be sacrifice for the gospel, sacrifice for the Lord's people, those nights of sleeplessness that sometimes godly elders pass through, the agony of heart, the yearnings, the prayers, the broken heart. But they're not to come with a long face, do you see what I'm suffering for the people of God kind of style? And when we go and suffer some little setback or some ache or pain or other for the gospel of Christ, let's not publish it. Let's not tell the world about it. But do it with a shining face. That's the idea. Wash your face. Brush your hair. Get yourself looking your very best. And what you're doing, do it as unto the Lord. If a young man bought a gift for the young lady of his choice and love, and he paid a amount of money, and he had to chase all around downtown until his feet were wet, and he was all upset, and he didn't get his supper in order to get her this. Now, of course, that would add to the value of it, but surely he wouldn't think of going and laying down all this tale of woe, going with his wet feet to hand over this gift, I mean, and with his clothes all bedraggled and his tie under his ear and his hair hanging down the way he'd been running around downtown to get this thing and say, I've given every penny I had to get you this. I got soaked getting it. I was in 10 different stores looking for it. And my, this thing has cost me something. Now there you are. You have it. Frankly, how would you feel about it? And yet, you know, we do it. Toiling on. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And everything we have ever given to the Lord or given for the Lord, we've either been far better without it, or else it has just been the tiniest little thing in comparison to the universe of blessing He has poured out upon us in Christ. And we've taken some little bit of it out of a whole eternity that we're going to enjoy. We've done without some piffling little thing. and we've made a mountain out of it. May God forgive us. Wash your face and brush your hair and do it with a cheerful heart. Say, I got this little thing for you and I just wanted you to have it. It's all yours and my heart along with it. That's a different story. And feel glad to be able to do it. Feel glad to be able to do it. That's the way we're supposed to do everything for the Lord. And there's so much more in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Just dig into it for yourselves. He starts now on the treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. I do pray, God, that we might be sincere when we say that we're a heavenly people and that we're laying up treasures in heaven for that day when all will be evaluated and when everything will be organized and straightened out. You know, sometimes we don't look very like it, I'm afraid. We look entirely worldly, thinking of myself, thinking of my own weaknesses and failures, and looking at God's people. We can't help thinking, are we really as much a heavenly people as we profess to be? Do we lay as much store on heavenly things as we do on earthly things? Are we prepared to exchange earthly for heavenly? If we aren't, then we prefer the earthly to the heavenly, and let there be no humbug about it. May the Lord help us to weigh these things in the balances of the sanctuary and put value and worth where value and worth belong. Thou art altogether lovely. Thou art the fairest among 10,000. And give everything to Him. Everything to Him. For He is worthy to receive everything. May it be so for His name's sake. Shall we pray? O God our Father, we come into Thy presence once again and we give Thee praise and honor and worship and glory for Thy word, for Thy truth, and for all that it means to us. We pray to Thee now, Lord, that as these things have been brought before us very simply from Thy word and applied with no attempt at all at dressing them up or making them fit into any fancy little patterns, but just looking at these things one by one and seeking to apply them in a simple way to our own hearts. We humbly beseech of Thee now that we might go home and follow the rest of these portions through, think about them, examine ourselves, test ourselves, and in Thy presence look up into Thy face and say, Thou knowest all things, Thou knowest that I love Thee. And grant, O God, that that love might be a supreme love, more than these, as the Lord said to His disciple, more than anything else, more than all that the world can offer, that we might truly be a heavenly people, with our treasure laid up in heaven, and our hearts there following that treasure, and our anchor fixed in there firmly within the veil, and we walking this pilgrimage without roots down here, looking for and hasting unto that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grant, O God, that it might be so in our lives, and take us into Thy hand now, dismissing us with Thy blessing, for we ask it in the worthy, peerless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.